A question for everyone here today. Have you ever been accused of self-righteousness? You ever been accused of being self-righteous? Well, I have. I've been accused of being self-righteous. Usually at the court of my dining room table, I have been accused of self-righteousness. It's usually right after I've made a really great winning argument as to why I was right. Someone else is wrong. And by the way, here's the biblical proof to prove it. I usually get the self-righteous finger pointed right at me whenever I start talking like that. And my argument has always been, you know, this is just, it's not that I'm self-righteous, it's just that I'm right. And you don't like the truth. Usually a conversation that continues to get louder and louder and more ineffective as time goes on. So I thought, well, what does the Bible have to say about self-righteousness? To see if she is right, that I was self-righteous at the time. And guess what? Based on what I've concluded upon at the end of this study, she was right. I was being self-righteous. And how sad I became when I became convicted of having a problem with self-righteousness. And pride. Pride, too. Oh, my. Pride. Anybody else have a problem with pride and self-righteousness? Come on, Michael. Come on, everybody. Nobody? Oh, boy, we have more self-righteous people in here than I thought. All right. That's great. But once I actually started to roll up my sleeves and get really dirty in the topic of self-righteousness, I knew that my attitude just had to change. It just had to change. And I started to become more aware of times that I was being self-righteous. And, you know, it crops up all the time. You're not going to make it to lunch in the morning without doing something that's self-righteous. It's not going to. It's going to be something that you think, or in my case, it's probably going to be something that I say. So I'm trying to get myself more in tune with when self-righteousness rears its ugly head. So the dictionary of self-righteousness definition is confidence in one's own righteousness. Now, isn't that an indictment already? Who can really be confident in their own level of righteousness? Especially when smugly moralistic and intolerant of the opinions and behavior of others. Biblically speaking, self-righteousness is the idea that we can somehow generate a level of righteousness that's acceptable to God. And how dangerous is that line of thinking, to be honest? In the New Testament, Jesus and the Apostle Paul came down particularly hard on this concept of self-righteousness. In the Old Testament, I want to go over to Isaiah 65. Just a brief example of what kind of flavor does God taste when he observes self-righteousness. So Isaiah 65, beginning in verse 1. It says, I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me to anger continually to my face, who sacrifice in gardens and burn incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend the night in the tombs, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of abominable things is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. That's self-righteousness. God says, that's like smoke in my nostrils. So it's an acrid thing to God. Envision when you're raking up your leaves in the fall and it gets a little bit wet and you have a pile of wet leaves and you burn those leaves and that yellow smoke gets on you because the wind changes direction. And just what that smells like. It's awful. Well, that's how God views self-righteousness, and it's a reason for us to be concerned about our level of self-righteousness and be mindful of when we're falling into that trap of self-righteousness, to flee it even. Does any one of us have a right to be self-righteous? Are any of us that good? God is, but are we? So here's a fun exercise that we could all use our minds on here for a second. Who do you think is self-righteous? Now, surely, in your mind's eye, everyone here has someone's face who has just popped into your mind. That person's self-righteous. Well, I've already owned up to it, so that exempts me. You can't look at me and say, that guy is self-righteous. I've already owned up to it. Put me on the bottom list. I'm trying to get better. But I know that we all have somebody in mind. It's kind of funny how it works, but it seems like, the way I look at it anyway, the younger we are, the more guilty we are of self-righteousness. It seems those people who seem to be less and less and less self-righteous are the ones who are getting older and older and older. And self-righteousness tends to afflict people in the church the most. But we need to remember what God thinks about self-righteousness, that it's like a smoke, an acrid smoke in his nose, even an abomination. So I'll give you an example of my wife's self-righteousness. I share in that level of self-righteousness, by the way, because when I was 21 years old and Sherry was 22 years old, we got married. We didn't have kids for another few years or so. But we would come to church, and we would sit where we sit, and we would notice all the crying babies, all the crying babies. And some people had 3, 4, 5 kids, and the kids just wouldn't be quiet during church. Well, we grew up in a time when kids are supposed to lay their heads down and take a nice, long, easy nap during services. So we pointed out all the people who didn't know how to raise kids. Oh, boy. We did that for a long time. And then we had our first one in 1993. And we became less self-righteous about how children act in Sabbath services. Our child was loud from time to time. And we just looked and thought, what do we do now? And we figured it out. But I'm sure that there was someone who was 18 or 19 or 20 who was looking at Sherry and me and saying, why can't they control their children? Another way that we practiced really good, strong, stealthy self-righteousness back then was looking to other families in the church who had teenagers before we had teenagers. Even noticing that perhaps a family had a wayward child, one who left the church, one who wanted to do things on their own. And we thought, well, they must not have been raised very well. Must not have known how to raise children if one of their children left the church. Oh, how self-righteous we were. And I will argue till the cows come home right now that though I am self-righteous, my wife is self-righteous, I will say that we are less self-righteous now than we were when we were 22 or 23 years old. It seems the sin of self-righteousness doesn't affect the world so much as it affects the church. I had two examples just this week that kind of brought that home to me while I was studying all this. I mean, I got a call from someone halfway through the week needing a ride to work. Why did she need a ride to work? Well, she left her car in town. She left her car in town because the night before, she had decided it was a good night to go partying and having a good time on the town. It turns out, she was telling me this in the car. She goes, well, you know, I had too much wine, and I had to get a ride home. And you know what I was thinking to myself was, boy, oh boy, do you have a lack of self-righteousness Isn't that wonderful? I mean, she was being honest, repentant even, and I found it refreshing that someone was not being, I mean, was showing an amazing lack, really, of self-righteousness and really more repentance. I found it refreshing. And it made me think of what God must think when we finally get to the point where we fall on our face and repent. When we finally get to that point and we lose that self-righteousness. Or a few weeks ago, I hired someone to come out to a construction site and do some demolition work for me. And he came on out, did a really great job for about 7 hours, got about 20% complete. Came out the next day for about 2 hours and may have added another 10% completeness to it. And then he just kind of fell off the edge of the earth, and I just completely lost track of him. Couldn't get him on the phone. Had already paid him a good bit of what I owed him, probably 50%, but he was only 30 or 40% complete. So several days later, I finally get a call back from him. He comes to work, works for 6 or 7 hours. Next day, comes back to work a couple hours. And when I went to see him at about 5 o'clock or so, he said, "Man, I just got to level with you, because this is hard work. This is hard work. And I just got something real heavy on my mind." He said, "Man, I'm a drug addict." And I thought, "You are? Wow. Well, thank you. I mean, honestly, thank you. You're doing a great job at the demo. Doing a great job." But it's almost like he didn't have any self-righteousness. In fact, he had an attitude of repentance about it, and he's been doing a pretty good job. He still has some more work to do, but it's taken him a long time to get done. But I liked his attitude, and I found it refreshing that of his lack of self-righteousness. Jesus' condemnation of self-righteousness was especially harsh when talking with the scribes and Pharisees. In fact, 6 times in Matthew 23, you see him condemning the scribes and Pharisees for rigid adherence to so many more laws that they made up, and really so that they could look better to others. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector was specifically told by Jesus to some who trusted in themselves as to their level of righteousness. I'd like to go there, Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9 says, "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." This is a story that Jesus Christ is telling me, and isn't it kind of comical, the words he uses? It makes me chuckle a little bit. "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So, classic example of self-righteousness versus humility, or lacking in self-righteousness. Paul's treatment of self-righteousness is about as scathing as Jesus' was. I'd like to go to Romans 2, verse 17. Romans 2, beginning in verse 17. And we could all be guilty of this if we look around and we say, "Well, I'm better than that person or this other." Then we're guilty of this. We're guilty of being a Pharisee, and it's worthy of our attention to be cognizant of the problem that it is. Romans 2:17, indeed you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. It would be an understatement to say that all of us are plagued by this attitude from time to time. After all, it's far easier for us to look around and compare ourselves to others, ourselves, when what we really need to be doing is comparing ourselves to our holy God, see where we stand up to him. And I'm going to borrow a phrase from Fred Keller that he gave a long, long time ago, in case we're too discouraged about being too self-righteous right now. He said, this is his phrase, he said, we might be a jerk, but Jesus Christ who lives in us is not a jerk. And we can know true righteousness. I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians 5. Take a look at really what true righteousness is. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the spirit of reconciliation, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 28, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, my reason for this study was to see how serious this issue of self-righteousness is. And I really honestly don't remember the last time I heard the topic covered. And I also wanted to know what I could do possibly to increase my own personal awareness of it. So hopefully it's been convicting to all of us today that it might be a problem in our lives, and how often that it really crops up every day. An easy way to reflect on this concept of self-righteousness is to think very simply, there's God's way that leads to life, and there's the opposite way that leads to death. And the opposite guy wants us to die. What a better way to get sidetracked into the road that leads to death than for us to pick each other apart, think that we're better than somebody else. That's just not the case. God is holy, and he calls us to be holy as he is holy, even though he regards our personal righteousness as nothing more than filthy rags. But we do have a kind of righteousness that we can have, and it's a lot different than self-righteousness. Job has been considered the poster child illustrating self-righteousness. And God got his attention. Notice this interaction with God at the end of the book of Job and the humility that was the result. I'll just start in chapter 1, and I'm going to read all 40-something chapters. Just kidding. No, I'm going to summarize some of this, at least a little bit. Job chapter 1 and verse 1. I think most everyone here knows about Job, but I wanted to give a little bit of summary in case someone does not know who Job is. Okay. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and 500 female donkeys and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This did Job continually. That's pretty impressive. I don't know who in this room might offer sacrifices the next day after a big party on Saturday night or something. Job did, though. So at that point, God has the opportunity to bring up Job to Satan about the righteousness level of his servant Job. Summarizing 37 chapters, Satan argues with God about why it's so. Then Satan's allowed to try Job, and he loses everything. Job's friends attempt to console him, or more realistically, tell him why he's been punished. Then Job asserts his own blamelessness and wants to plead his own case to God. Now, so there's where the proof of the self-righteousness of Job enters in. He wants to argue with God about why. Time goes on and Job becomes sarcastic, impatient, and arguably quite self-righteous. Then, probably one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, just illustrating the power of God and his righteousness, God shows up. I'd like to fast forward to chapter 38 and read a few of these. So if any one of us has a feeling that we might have an issue with self-righteousness, read Job 38 to the end. I'm going to skip through this, but this is powerful stuff. The Lord speaks, chapter 38. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge?" Is that a way to get someone's attention? "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no farther, here is where your proud waves halt.' Have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken. Have you journeyed to the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this." Verse 28. "Does the rain have a father who fathers the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice, who gives birth to the frost from the heavens, when the waters become hard as stone, when the surfaces of the deep is frozen, Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Can you loosen Orion's belt? Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons, or lead out the bear with its cubs? Do you know the laws of the heavens? Can you set up God's dominion over the earth? Can you raise your voice to the clouds and cover yourself with a flood of water? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you, here we are? Oh, I hope I don't have to hear questions like that because of my self-righteousness. I really hope I don't have to face that. Chapter 39, I love this, verse 19, more questions from God directly to Job. Do you give the horse its strength or clothe its neck with a flowing mane? Do you make it leap like a locust, striking terror with its proud snorting? It paws fiercely, rejoicing in its strength, and charges into the fray. It laughs at fear, afraid of nothing. It does not shy away from the sword. The quiver rattles against its side, along with a flashing spear and lance. In frenzied excitement, it eats up the ground. It cannot stand still when the trumpet sounds. At the blast of the trumpet, it snorts, "Aha!" It catches the scent of battle from afar, the shout of commanders and the battle cry. Does the hawk take flight by your wisdom and spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle soar at your command and build its nest on high? It dwells on a cliff and stays there at night. A rocky crag is its stronghold. From there it looks for food. Its eyes detect it from afar. Its young ones feast on blood, and where the slain are, there it is. Chapter 40, verse 1. The Lord said to Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." Then Job starts to get the idea. He says, chapter 3, then Job answered the Lord, "I am unworthy. How can I reply to you? I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, but I have no answer. Twice, but I will say no more." You would think that that would be enough, right? You would think that it would be enough. But God viewed self-righteousness in a way that brought on another line of questioning. And the question is, are we self-righteous? Do we have the right to be self-righteous? Who is really one who can be righteous? And can we measure up to him? So God gives him one more dose of medicine, beginning in verse 7. "Brace yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me. Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Do you have an arm like God's, and can your voice thunder like his? Then adorn yourself with glory and splendor, and clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Unleash the fury of your wrath. Look at all who are proud and bring them low. Look at all who are proud and humble them. Crush the wicked where they stand. Bury them in the dust together. Shroud their faces in the grave. Then I myself will admit to you that your own right hand can save you. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you and which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength it has in its loins. What power in the muscles of its belly. Its tail sways like a cedar. The sinews of its thighs are close-knit. Its bones are tubes of bronze. Its limbs like rods of iron. It ranks first among the works of God, yet its maker can approach it with his sword. The hills bring in their produce, and all the animals play nearby. Under the lotus plant it lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal it in their shadow. The poplars by the stream surround it." Chapter 41, another incredible beast that I can't think of what this might be other than maybe a 40-foot-long crocodile or something. "Can you pull in Leviathan with a fish hook or tie down its tongue with a rope? Can you put a cord through its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it keep begging you for mercy? Will it speak to you with gentle words? Will it make an agreement with you for you to take it as a slave for life? Can you make a pet of it like a bird, or put it on a leash for the young women in your house? Will traders barter for it? Will they divide it up among the merchants? Can you fill its hide with harpoons or its head with fishing spears? This is my favorite part of this. If you lay a hand on it, you will remember the struggle and never do it again. So that goes on and on and on. I'm going to go to chapter 42 and see the appropriate response. Chapter 42, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. There we go. There's that contriteness of heart that God loves, devoid of self-righteousness. So maybe we can use this few-minute discussion today to think of God's greatness and His holiness when we think about saying or thinking something that may qualify as self-righteousness. Maybe we'll not say what's really on our mind when we think we're so right about something. Maybe we'll be like Jesus and treat others like we'd like to be treated instead, with mercy and not self-righteousness. Maybe we'll become known by others as someone who exudes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And maybe someone may view us as approachable, the kind of person someone might feel comfortable asking about the God that we serve, the source of our light, the source of true righteousness.